To share a portion from God's Word with you this morning in John chapter 10. I selected this passage this morning because I will be speaking from it this evening, so it's sort of a little preview for you all. John chapter 10. The Bible says, starting in verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hour and some that you have given us this morning to share together around the Word of God, to fellowship corporately, to pray corporately, to sing of your name together, to admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, I pray that this meeting will be of eternal profit, not of only temporal benefit, although may it be that as well, but not only temporal and not just short-lived. Lord, we yearn and long to participate in something that is beyond our little life and dealings here in this particular point of our lives, but that, Lord, is eternally significant. And we ask for you to help us in that. Lord, thank you for the reading of this word this morning, for the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep. And the sheep hear his voice, and they know him, and they follow him. And he calls to them, and he loves them, and gives his life for them. He's not the hireling. He's not a thief nor a robber. So, Lord, we thank you that we can look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in these ways. Understand him from the way perspective that John has presented him to us. Lord, I want to pray especially for each person who's here this morning. Each one of them, no doubt, has desires of their heart, troubled minds of some in some way or another, issues that they face, or spiritual concerns, questions. They need wisdom. Whatever they face this morning, and they all know to some extent what that is, and you know it better than they do, and we could not pray for each thing specifically, and nor would we want to do that publicly for many of the things that are on our hearts. But our God, we pray that you will attend to those things by your grace, give strength, give mercy and grace where needed, give wisdom, we pray. In accordance with your word, you have said that if any man lacks wisdom, or Lord, that we may appeal to the throne of grace to find the throne of mercy to find grace to help in time of need. And so we appeal to you in faith on these bases, knowing that if we pray according to the will of God, you hear us and will give us the petitions that we desire of you. Now, Lord, I pray for those among us who are not well or have not been well. We thank you for a measure of healing and health that you have given. We pray for those that are afflicted with long-running diseases and afflictions of their body, that you may continue to strengthen them and encourage their hearts despite the lot that you have given to them in this stage of their life. Lord, I want to pray for the new parents in this church, for the new little babies. And I pray, Lord, for the Mobergs who shared with us last week of their expectation of a child in a few months. Lord, please help that little one to grow and be nurtured and nourished in the womb in the way that he or she should, and that they would be this one would be born a sound mind and body. Lord, help us not to take for granted that great process that is happening now, which so often ends up with a healthy baby, but sometimes, Lord, you ordain that it will not, and we just appeal to you in that regard. Thank you, Lord, for those that are ministering to us today, for those at the back, for those that have been up here on the instruments and leading the songs. Thank you, Lord, for the heat again, as our brother prayed, and all the work that went into that this past 4 weeks. We praise your name for providing that to us, giving us the means to be able to buy it and repair what was broken. And Lord, we pray you'd just help all these things to work well together for years to come. We want to dedicate them to your service, each part of this building, that it would not be used for anything that is unseemly or in any way displeasing to you. May it all be brought into conformity with what you want for it. And the same for our lives. We commit them to you. We ask you help us to sacrifice of ourselves for your Son, who gave everything for us. We thank you in his own name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. A couple of announcements for you all. We have
thirsty land.
We'll be speaking from Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Galatians chapter 6. It's my conviction that change in the Christian life does not come through little bits and pieces of time or little bits of Bible study, but a consistent diet of God's Word. That's why we do the same kind of thing every week, week in and week out. We preach the Word of God so that you folks and I will grow thereby. Peter tells us that we ought to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. That we ought to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the means that God has given us to do that is through His Word. And so that's why we have expositional message each meeting like this. And we should have in all of our classes exposition of God's Word. So that we can grow thereby. The power is in the Word, because God has deigned it to be that way. The power is not in us, it's not in the messenger, but it's in the message. And so I trust this morning you will take another step in that spiritual growth that God wants for us as we look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that Your hand will guide us as we look into the Word of God this morning. Help us to focus our utmost attention upon it, for young and old alike, for man or woman, boy or girl, that our attention will be on the Word and to understand it as much as we possibly can, to hear what it has to say. You've led us to this portion this morning. And we know that it has profit for us, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Help us, therefore, to be outfitted, fully equipped for the good works that You have for us to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe we should rewind just a little bit and remember where we've been in the book of Galatians. We said there are three major sections in the book. The first of all, the gospel is defended, particularly in chapters 1 and 2. Paul defends the gospel itself. Some folks would like to say that he's defending his apostolic ministry and authority, but I don't think that's the main point of what he's trying to bring across. He's trying to defend the gospel itself as to its content and as to its origin. He moves on then in chapters 3 and 4 to explain further what that means, what the gospel is, and what its implications are, especially for the Galatians who were troubled by this law-teaching heresy called Judaism that tried to convince them that they must be circumcised or keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified. And Paul said in so many different ways that was just simply not the case. The Christian gospel is one free of law, free of works for sanctification and salvation, but it's by faith the primary means which we receive those benefits from God. In chapter 5 and 6, then, he applies the gospel. What is the application of all of this to our day-to-day living? And he really gets down to business there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 16, when he talks about walking in the Spirit, that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So he sets up this situation now where we understand that in the Christian life there is a battle, the flesh versus the Spirit. And the flesh always wants to win out over the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God also desires our life so that we may walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? We said it means to walk in faith and in dependence on the Spirit of God. If you just go out there through those doors, say, and go out into life and just forget this teaching, live on your own, try it your own way, then you will find that it's not going to be a great success. We must walk in dependence and in faith on the Spirit of God. We started by faith. We started in the Spirit. Let us also continue to walk in the Spirit. Verses 19 to 21, then, you recall, taught us about the works of the flesh. You want to know what bad sin is? Look right here. 18 items listed as to what are works of the flesh, ranging from sexual sins to idolatry and sorcery, religious sins. We noted that idea about sorcery having to do with pharmakia. Remember that word? Pharmacy we get from that word in modern English. But the use of drugs, mind-altering drugs in religious activities and occult, sorcery, witchcraft. There's personal and interpersonal sins, hatred, contentions, wrath. Anybody lose their cool this past week? It's a work of the flesh. Envies, murders, drunkenness, all these things, he says, and many like them are the works of the flesh. Those people who practice such things, let me just make it clear one more time. Those people that practice such things are not saved. That should cause a hush to come upon God's people, because that's a serious warning. Many people say they're saved, but then they live like they're not. And the reason is because they're not. That's a serious problem. But this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Friends, we can't water this down. It's eternally important. It is eternally dangerous to do water this down, to try to say something else out of it. Paul says what he says, and he means what he says, because that's what God wants to get across to us. Salvation makes a person's life different. It changes you. Otherwise, God's grace is not effective. That faith does not result in works, like James says, that we are not new creatures in Christ. I mean, if you say that people can live like this and still be really a genuine believer, you're just taking the Bible and you might as well just rip out a bunch of pages, because you're taking them right out of the mouth of God and throwing them away. This is a serious warning. He goes on in verses 22 and 23 to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. He gives those nine facets, if you will, of the single fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit's work in our life, and tells us that we, as believers, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So how do we handle these works of the flesh? Well, we first of all remember that back when we were saved, when we were genuinely saved, we turned away from those works of the flesh. We took them and we, as it were, nailed them to the cross where Jesus was and said, "I don't want anything to do with that." Repentance, conversion, turning away from that which is wicked and unholy, and desiring to walk with God, walk in the Spirit, walk in the light. Now, that doesn't always happen, I should say, in the life of a believer. When's the last time that you sinned? When's the last time that I committed a sin? Unfortunately, we might not even know how much we do that. You know, the psalmist says in the Psalms, "Show me the error of my ways," basically. "Teach me where I have done wrong. I'm so dull in my sin that I can't even get that far." You can't even know how sinful you are apart from God's help. And so we have to be very humble about our situation and certainly not think, "Well, I've been walking perfectly in the Spirit lately." So the next section in Galatians is dealing with how do we help ourselves, and really, how do we help another brother who finds himself fallen into sin? We know he's starting a new section here, at least a new subsection, because he uses that word brethren. It's what's called a vocative, you know. Brethren, listen, pay attention, I'm starting a new section. It's like you've received a letter, perhaps, maybe even from me, if I've written you an email or something. And I say, dear, you know, John, whoever it is, and I write along. And then I'm saying something, and I just insert your name there, you know, in the middle of the letter. Usually you don't see that, maybe, in our conventional style. But I might say, you know, John, don't you hear what I'm saying, kind of thing, you know. Listen up. Or some other emphatic thing is happening in the letter. I say, John, you know, brethren. Here, I'm going to switch gears slightly. I want to talk to you about something very important. And then he says this, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, if you look through the outline, you see that I've outlined it in three parts. One is the transgression itself. What is the nature of it? What is it like? Secondly, we have the need for restoration and how that works. And then finally, we have the qualifications of those who are able to do the work of restoration. We see several qualifications there. They have to be spiritual, they have to be gentle, they have to consider themselves. So that's basically the outline of this passage. Notice, I'm just focusing on this one verse this morning. So if you don't want to lose your place in your Bible, just put your finger by 6:1 and keep it there, and you'll be fine. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass. So our thoughts are immediately now turned to the whole area of church discipline. I say church because it's a corporate thing. I say discipline because there's a sin which has happened. And he's talking to brethren, you all. There is a corporate responsibility here. You're not a Christian that stands off by yourself without any relation to the body of Christ or even to a local church. This is a failing today, I think, in many Christian understanding in Christendom of the church and of Christian organizations and the parachurch organizations. The local church is God's manifestation of the body of Christ, and that's where these sorts of things take place. The brethren, the one another commands, all of these things we'll see. Bear one another's burdens in verse 2 next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And so we have brethren, the corporate church discipline responsibility. You remember a passage in Matthew chapter 18 about church discipline, where the fellow offends you and you go to your brother. If he listens to that and repents of his sin, then you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't, then you go to the next step. And if he doesn't, you go to the next step and then the next step. Well, this verse is really looking at the very beginning of that process. Go to this brother with a certain kind of a person who can help to restore them and deal with the sin that they find themselves in. Now, it says this brother is overtaken in a trespass. Now, there are two views as to what this verb overtaken means. One is that the sin overtook the person. In other words, all of a sudden, you know, sin was creeping at the door and it just gobbled that person up and grabbed them and it got a hold of them. I don't believe that is the best interpretation of this verse, however, although some take it that way, because the verb, first of all, seems to me to mean more if a man is caught or discovered or seen or found out to be involved in a trespass. That's what it means to be overtaken in that sense. And also, you know, for somebody to try to say sin, you know, sin jumped on me and gobbled me up is a problem theologically, because it's not sin's fault that you sinned. It's your fault that you sinned. So we can't take that to say that you know, somebody just was walking along and all of a sudden sin hit him across the head. No, it didn't do that. They were in a trespass in that sense. You know, this word also, it's actually pra lambano, which means to take ahead of time, which may indicate that there's even an element of you see somebody going down a path and they're headed right for sin's door. This might also apply as well. In other words, not just the fact that, you know, I see this person in an affair, but I see him heading in that direction and the sin that's involved with that. But let me just caution you, this verse does not support or condone or propel us as individual Christians to become private investigators. It's not that I am overtaking you looking for sin in your life. It is when it becomes evident to me or to the body of believers or whatever, you know, well-meaning people perhaps can easily in this sense turn into busybodies. And we don't are not promoting that at all. We're saying that if someone is discovered, if someone happens to find out that this brother is in a trespass, then you've got to deal with it. We're not private eyes. And also, you know, we have to have some level of discernment about how often we run off at the mouth, so to speak, or how often we take this path. I mean, this is not for somebody stepped on my toe kind of sins. You know, somebody slightly offended me, so I've got to go to them now and deal with this way. No, Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. Friend, forget it. Let God deal with it. That's why Christ died for them. And we can, if Christ can overlook the things that he did, we can overlook some of these minor offenses as well. Now, don't take that too far. I'm not at all saying that we whitewash somebody's sin and overlook it and all of that sort of thing. I'm just saying you've got to have wisdom as to how to apply this. If you're always going to somebody and doing, you know, saying, brother, Galatians 6:1, you know, tells me to come to you, it's going to get pretty old pretty fast. You've got to know when to apply this. You've got to be judicious in its use, or it's going to be like crying wolf all the time. And nobody's going to know when something's really important because you're the one that's nagging all the time about it. Anyway, we're talking here about sins, transgressions. Now, one implication of this so far is if a man is overtaken in a trespass, well, that means that we have to be able to point out sin. We have to be able to say to somebody, brother, you are in sin. Your life is in conflict with God's word. In today's modern era, it's not cool to do that. I mean, we don't even know what sin is. We'll get there in just a second. But even given that we do, well, you can't offend somebody. I mean, you know, that's their life. We can't cause division over this or whatever. No, we have to be able to point out sin. And this takes us right into what somebody's going to respond to me and say, well, what about Matthew 7:1? You know, judge not lest you be judged. You know, you can't judge other people. You can't point out their sin like that. Judge not lest you be judged. Well, I wanted to just take a little bit of a digression on that particular topic just for a moment, just to help us understand what is being said there. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1, judge not lest ye be judged, certainly true. But the Lord is speaking in this whole context about the Pharisaic legalistic approach to life and all that that entails. And so he's really talking about Pharisaic, hypocritical, self-righteous, hypercritical, kind of hasty and uninformed judgment. We know that that's the case because there are many passages in the Bible that tell us that we have to discern what is right and wrong. Hebrews chapter 5, right at the end of the chapter, remember, Paul says there, you know, I can't speak to you, you know, in the way that I should be able to because you're dull of hearing. And by now your senses should have been exercised to discern both good and evil. He says elsewhere in Philippians that he wants them to be able to discern the really the better from the good and the best from the better. to approve the things that are excellent. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, he says he wants them to find out, to approve, to test, to figure out what is acceptable to the Lord. And so there is a level of discernment that's necessary in the Christian life, and we have to be able to call a spade a spade, as the saying goes, and not have to back away from that. If somebody is in sin, then you better be able to say that. Judge not lest ye be judged does not mean that we cannot say exercise discernment with regard to good and evil. Even in somebody else's life, we can objectively say that's wrong or that's right. This idea of judge not lest ye be judged cannot contradict the whole corpus of Scripture that says things like test the spirits and know, which ones are right and according to Christ and which ones are not. Or 2 John, it says if somebody does not bring the doctrine of Christ to you, you don't even let them into your door. You've got to be able to fit all of those things together and understand that in this text, the Lord is not condemning discernment and judgment of all sorts. But he explains in verse 2 of Matthew 7, because for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Think of how the Lord handled the woman who was caught in adultery. A great example for us. Did he come down on her the same way the Pharisees did? No way. Think in your own life of the graciousness of God toward you, that he has exercised loving kindness and mercy and grace to you. He could have just zapped you the very first sin. You'd be toast. But he didn't. He is so gracious to us and so patient and so kind. You start to see the kind of judgment that we're talking about that is okay. Not the hypercritical, pharisaical, legalistic kind of judgment full of double standards that say don't do this and then they do it. Romans chapter 2, kind of hypocrisy there. But it's based on God's grace and it's a merciful judgment. It's a patient judgment kind of thing. That's what we're talking about in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And here also, we're condemning the other kind of judgment that is sometimes exercised, and certainly was in that day when the Lord was speaking to them. So that's the kind of judgment that's dealt with there in Matthew 7:1. So you can't bring that to bear against what I'm saying in Galatians 6:1. It's not in accord with the Scriptures. It doesn't harmonize everything together and fit in with what we're saying. Not all judgment is condemned. After all, God is the judge, and he's given to his Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, to be the judge over all of mankind, and he will judge. And he will judge a righteous judgment. So that verse certainly cannot take out all judgment. But anyway, we need to be able to say what is sin and what is right and wrong. Today, everything that's right is wrong, and everything that's wrong is right. It's terrible to be an intolerant Christian, but you can have any alternative lifestyle you want. That's okay. Everything's just on its ear, upside down. It doesn't make any sense. We, as Christians, have to be able to call a trespass a trespass. And that's where we'd go next. He says, if he's caught in any kind of trespass, it's just a general term for somebody stepping over a boundary. Just like in our English language. The sign says no trespassing, but if you walk across the fence anyway, you're trespassing. You're crossing a boundary. It's a known sin. It's, don't put your hand in the cookie jar, and yet you put your hand in the cookie jar kind of sin. It could be of many different ways that this could be done. You could just look back to chapter 5 and see the works of the flesh. There's 18 of them right there, 18 different ways to have a trespass in your life. It's not just that the person, as I said before, was walking along and they, fell into sin. They are culpable. They are at fault. And they know what was wrong to do, and they did it anyway. Well, don't get down on everybody else, dear friends, because the Bible says that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, and that if we did not have the forgiveness of Christ, we would still be there. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, using the same term, it says that Christ died for our trespasses, our sins, some translations have. But that's the point, that He died for those trespasses because we all had them. We all still have them. We all still sin in this way. Now, I said before, one implication of just of being able to have somebody found in sin is to be able to point out sin, to make a discerning statement that there is sin there. But you can't do that unless you know what sin is. And so it behooves us to know the Scriptures, to know the mind of God, so that we know what sin is. I mean, you should be able to look at something and say, that is sin. And not kind of hem and haw around, well, for them, maybe it is not, or it is, or whatever. No, it is or it isn't. So we've got to be able to know what sin is. We've got to be able to point it out. The verse next goes on to say, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore such a person. Well, there's two items here. One, first of all, simply this is a command. It's an imperative. Restore. Restore. Well, that's not my business. I don't have to deal with that. That's their problem. I'll let the pastor and deacons handle it. Well, it's talking here to brethren. And while the pastor and the deacons perhaps have a more involved role in some of these things, this says, brethren, restore. Brethren, restore. It's a command. It's not optional. It's not like we can say, well, in our church, we don't do that. We don't want to offend people. We don't exercise church discipline here. Otherwise, there would be nobody in the church. Well, that's not true. This is not something you can just pass off and say, let somebody else do it. We're not going to touch it. It's a spiritual responsibility for churches and believers to be involved in, to restore. If your brother or sister is in sin, it's not just their problem. It's your problem. Sin in the midst. There's sin that leavens the lump. It affects the body. It affects their family. It affects their relationships. It affects many other things than just themselves. And so there is a spiritual responsibility to restore. What does it mean to restore? Well, the word is used in secular Greek to mean setting a broken bone. It means to become complete or whole, to be straightened out, to mend one's ways. There's another use in kind of a mundane context in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 21, Jesus calling the disciples here, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. And what were they doing? They were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets. Perhaps giving the picture that this is not just nets which are torn up or there are holes in them. Yes, maybe there are. But mending them, tying up the open holes, cleaning them, folding them up so that they're ready for the next use. I mean, can you imagine just taking a net in a pile and throwing it out there and hoping to catch some fish? No, it's tangled up. It's going to be a mess. You've got to prepare it. You've got to mend it. You've got to fix it and make it right for the job that you're trying to accomplish. It could be, in this case, it's a moral restoration, but a restoration to what the person was before or what they should be. You know, maybe this person had a model Christian life before and they've gotten into sin. And you say, brother, you need to get back to where you were. You know, you were earnest in the cause of Christ and in the Word of God, and now you've fallen away from that. Get back to that. Restore that moral standing where you were, that condition. Or maybe they've never been there before. You know, brother, you've just been saved and you've got some sin in your life. You need to be fixed. You need to have some things changed and work on that with them. Point out the sin from the Word of God. Make sure that the Word is central in that activity. Husbands and wives, parents and children, in your families, in your interactions with other believers, this has got to be done. Make sure it's word-centered. Share with them somehow. You don't want to talk to them in person, write to them. You don't think that writing to them is appropriate, talk to them in person. Call them up. Do whatever it takes to accomplish this this goal. You know, sometimes folks say you can't do anything except if it's in person. I don't see that in the Scriptures. Communicate with them. Use a means of communication and share with them what is the problem and get that taken care of. Just step back and think with me for a second. What was your life? What is your life? What was your life like before? Maybe you've had a lot of spiritual holes. If you picture your life as a net and you think, boy, I was a little out of order. My life was torn up. My life was not what it was supposed to be. But friends, the one implication of this verse is you can be restored. You can be fitted for God's service. You can be used of God again. Yes, it'll take God's help, help of other believers, time in the Scriptures and prayer and all the means that God has given to us, but there is hope. Your life is not totally ruined if for the last 20 years you haven't lived for Christ. You can. God wants you to. He wants you to be restored. In fact, He commands the church, restore. That's a responsibility that we have. It's not just going to be the Spirit of God talking to that brother and say, you know, hey, straighten up down there. No, God uses people to do that. And but it's possible. It can be done, and this verse gives you hope. If your life has been a wreck, it can be fixed. You can be used of God, and we thank God for that. Now, I wouldn't send just any believer off to the task of restoring another one, because this verse tells me I can't. It says there are three qualifications for one who is to restore another believer. He's got to be spiritual, he's got to be gentle, and he's got to use his noodle and consider himself, lest he also be tempted. Well, let's look at these briefly. You know, why do I say that I won't just send any? Well, how am I going to take somebody that's like in Romans 2 situation here who says, don't do that, but they're doing it themselves? How am I going to take that person to correct somebody who's doing that very sin? It's just not going to work. One of the qualifications to be a pastor are these sorts of things, to be gentle, to consider themselves, to take heed to themselves and their doctrine. So a pastor should be able to do this, but many believers ought to be able to do this. Don't relegate it just to him. One who's spiritual. Now, in some texts in the Scripture, spiritual means having the Spirit. So in that sense, if you're all believers, or let's say just, I don't want to confuse anybody. I'm not saying that you are all believers, okay? Many of you are. Some of you may not be. But of those of you that are believers, you are, in that sense, spiritual. You have the Spirit. He can teach you. He can help you. He indwells you. But in this case, I think the meaning is a little bit beyond that. It's spiritual, that means saved, having the Spirit, yes, but also mature. You know, not some guy who is, you know, having all kinds of problems with sin Z, whatever it is, going to try to correct somebody that has sin Z, whatever that is, in their life. You know, they've got some issues to deal with, like take the log out of their own eye before they go deal with that in their brother's. So we have somebody who is spiritual, one who is saved and mature, one whose life represents what we studied in Galatians 5, who doesn't have all these works of the flesh, who is walking in the Spirit in general, who is living in the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, who has crucified the flesh with its affections and desires, all of those things. This is the kind of person that ought to be able to restore somebody. And that's the that's to whom the task is given. Don't send a spiritual child to correct an adult. Just to use a phrase that might help you to understand it. That's one who is spiritual, but one also who is gentle. You know, this is a good one. This means that they have a spirit of gentleness. They're mild-mannered. They are gentle in their manner. They don't go to somebody with, you know, the five-pound hammer and, you know, on the head. That's not the way that God wants us to restore another brother. He wants us to do it carefully with respect and gentleness and meekness and mildness. Again, we think of the Lord with the woman caught in adultery. We think of Galatians 5:23 that says one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. That's not suspended when you go to correct somebody. It's there all the while. The pastor has to have that attribute as well, one who's mannered in that way. You can see the notes there for some other uses of that term. I've listed them for you there on the second side. Finally, though, so we can finish the study of the verse, look at the last phrase, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, this is from a word that means really to consider yourself, to look at yourself, to think about your interaction with the situation. If I'm going to correct this John Doe believer and he's in sin, I've got to stop and think about myself. I could think about myself in terms of the log and the speck. I can think about myself also specifically in this context with how I am going to avoid being tempted, either by that sin or by some other sin. You hear so many times of a pastor going to counseling with somebody and is not careful at all about how they do that and get into further trouble. Maybe it's a woman that they're counseling. Ugh. Don't do it. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Just recognize that whenever you're in the presence of sin, there's danger there. Do you ever think of sin as like the skull and crossbones? Or the sign that says, you know, danger, high voltage, risk of electric shock? That's what this is talking about. Sin is dangerous. You have friends that do bad things? You have got to think about them in terms of this kind of idea that you've got to be careful. You can't be buddying up with them. You can't be going with them and thinking, oh, it's not going to affect me. Of course it's going to affect you. Sin is dangerous. Sin is not just in a static, you know, hermetically sealed package. Sin wants to spread. Sin wants to get its tentacles out there. It just seems that way. Not that, again, we're saying that sin overtakes a person, but it spreads out and it allures and causes you to want to do something bad and works with that flesh that you still have if you're a believer and wants to get you to do those things. You have got to be careful when you're involved in this kind of activity. Bottom line, your acquaintances and interactions have an impact on you. If you don't have that mindset, then A, get that mindset. And while you don't have that mindset, B, don't be involved in this kind of activity. Sin is a dangerous business, and we need to see it that way. Well, it's very necessary for us to have this kind of interaction with one another, even though it might be unpleasant, never comfortable, every time I have to speak to somebody about something in their life. But, you know, afterwards, it can generate good fruit, positive things. Holiness can come out of such an interaction with somebody to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. James says in 1 John also, if you turn a sinner from the error of his ways, you're going to save that sinner. You're going to cover a multitude of sins. You're going to save that person from falling into all other kinds of sins that will result from the activities that they're doing. So I say in the conclusion here, you know, there's no, well, you can probably make a case for there being such a thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. But I don't think you can make a case for there being a really mature Lone Ranger Christian. Because this and all the other Bible texts that teach us about one another, encouraging one another, teaching one another, edifying one another, warning one another, restoring each other, confessing to one another our faults, all these things are very, very important for our Christian life. Yeah, humble. We got to humble ourselves to that. It's not just me and God, you know, like I'm so good. God uses other people as well. That's why we meet together. That's why we encourage each other. You can't just stay at home and fulfill all of the commands that God has for you. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he says. It's very important. In this case, so that we can help each other deal with sin, the sin which does so easily beset us in this race that we call life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you will help us with these truths. Help us, Lord, to watch out for sin. It's so dangerous, and our friends and acquaintances may try to lure us into them, even when we think about helping someone who has fallen into sin. We must be so careful to not fall into that sin or some other at the same time. And so we ask for your help in this. Help us to be able to be wise in the application of this teaching, not to apply it to personal preferences, or if somebody has stepped on our toe or done something we don't think is as wise as we are, but really for sin. And help us thus to be used of you to help one another in our walk with Christ. And we thank you for it. Thank you for these folks' attention to the word. I pray that you will help us to remember what we've learned and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.